All right, so let me start over. Today, we are beginning a new series in Paul's letter to the Colossians. This is a great short epistle from the Apostle Paul. We're going to spend about 8 weeks in it together. Calvin called this an incomparable treasure. And it really is a treasure. When we dig into it, I think you'll see. It's one of Paul's shorter letters, just four chapters in length. And it's one of the prison epistles, a letter that Paul wrote while he was in prison, probably in Ephesus, to a group of believers that lived in this little town of Colossae in the Lycus Valley. He'd never met these people, but he had received a report about their conversion and about their growth and their faith in Christ, their growth in the gospel, from one of his associates named Epaphras. He mentions him here in the first part of the letter and again in chapter 4. And he's writing them a letter in part to warn them of the danger of seeking to find spiritual growth, spiritual experience, getting their spiritual needs met anywhere else other than in Christ. Evidently, there were false teachers who had come into the church who were trying to pull their focus off of Christ. And there was the danger of them drifting away from the centrality of Christ and the gospel. And so Paul warns them about that danger. And in doing that, in the book of Colossians, we have some of Paul's most exalted, highest reflection about Jesus Christ anywhere in the New Testament. But he also gets intensely practical. And so we have some of Paul's most personal, practical instruction about how faith in Christ gets worked out in everyday life here as well. To put the theme of Colossians in a nutshell, we could say that it shows us the complete and inexhaustible sufficiency of Christ. That's what this letter is about. And we're going to have occasion to dig into the background a little bit more in some future messages. But this morning, I just want to begin by jumping right into the first chapter. And we're going to read together verses 1 through 14. And in these verses, we find Paul beginning with a customary greeting that is informed with Christian language, Christian theology in verses 1 and 2. And then Paul records his thanksgiving for the Colossians based on the report he received from Epaphras. And then he prays for them. And he tells them how he prays for them. And I think as we study together, we'll see something about Paul's understanding of how the gospel works powerfully. This passage is really all about the power of the gospel. So let's begin by reading it. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. For all endurance and patience, with joy giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is God's word. So this is a wonderful passage, and there are all kinds of ideas and themes that swirl around in these 14 verses. You've got Paul's relationship with Epaphras and Epaphras' relationship with the Colossians and the report he brings to Paul. You've got the ethical focus on virtue and on good works and bearing fruit. And then you've got these theological themes, the key words like inheritance and delivered and kingdom and redemption and forgiveness that point us to broader biblical themes of the Exodus and of the kingdom of God. But the center of gravity in this passage, the bright shining star that holds it all together, is the power of the gospel itself. And it is the power of the gospel that accounts for why Paul writes this letter in the first place. And it shapes everything else that Paul says. And I want you to see this as we begin in verses 5 and 6. This is evident in verses 5 and 6 where Paul is thanking God for the faith, love, and hope of the Colossian believers. And he says that they've heard about this, their hope, laid up for heaven, in the gospel. So let me read the end of verse 5 and then verse 6. Of this he says, you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now I want you to notice here how Paul talks about the gospel. He almost personifies the gospel, attributing action to the gospel itself. He speaks of the gospel as an agent that works in two spheres. Those two spheres are the whole world, which is in bold print on the slide, and then among you, by which he means among the believers in the church of Colossae. So it works in these two spheres, and he says that the gospel does three things in each of these two spheres. So notice here the verbs that are underlined. He says the gospel has come. It's come to you, but it's also indeed come to the whole world. But not only has the gospel come, it is bearing fruit. And not only is it bearing fruit, it is increasing. So Paul is telling us that the gospel has come to the world and it's come to you. The gospel is bearing fruit in the world as it's also bearing fruit in you. And the gospel is increasing in the world just as it is also increasing in you. All right, so one commentary commented that the gospel is at work both extensively and intensively. The gospel is at work extensively in the world, right? But it's at work intensively, deeply in our own hearts and lives. Now, this shows us something really important. It shows us that the gospel is not just the first step in a relationship with God. A lot of times when we hear the word gospel, we think ABC's plan of salvation, first step in a relationship with God. But Paul is showing us here that the gospel isn't just the first step in the relationship with God. The gospel has to go intensively, deeply into our lives. And that's how we bear fruit. That's how we increase. That's how we grow when the gospel goes intensively deep into our hearts and lives. And that really is what shapes everything that Paul says here in this first paragraph in Colossians. So he thanks God for the evidence of the gospel's intensive work in the lives of the Colossian believers, verses 3 through 5. Then he prays for their ongoing maturity in the gospel. He wants them to continue to grow so that they will please God, so that they will bear fruits and grow in the knowledge of God, verses 9 through 11. And then he commends them, as a part of his prayer, to a life of thanksgiving, of joyful gratitude to the Father for his work in Christ, which they've experienced through the gospel, verses 12 through 14. So it's really all about the power of the gospel. So what I want you to see this morning, this is my outline on the screen. I want you to see that when the gospel is powerfully active, it will result in three things. It will result in a people of virtue, a people who please the Lord, and a people of joyful thanks. Now I put it this way, people of, not just a life of, because we've got to remember that Paul is writing to a group of people. So every time you see the word you, Y-O-U, that's plural. He's writing to a group. He's not writing to just individuals. He's writing to a group. So he wants a community to grow in the gospel. And this is what happens when a community grows in the gospel. When the gospel is intensively at work in our lives, it produces a people marked by virtue, a people who please the Lord, and a people marked by joyful things. So let's look at each one of those in turn. First of all, a people of virtue. You see that in verses 3 through 5. Paul is giving thanks to God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ as he prays for the Colossians, and he highlights three things for which he gives thanks. And those things are faith, love, and hope. Faith, love, and hope, otherwise known as the three Christian virtues or the three cardinal virtues. We perhaps recognize them best from 1 Corinthians 13, which says, so now faith, hope, and love abide, and the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love. That's what he highlights. He says, your lives are marked by these virtues of faith, hope, and love, and I'm thanking God for that. This is evidence that you've received the gospel. Now, rather than saying much about each virtue individually, what I want to do is make three observations about the virtues together. All right, three observations about the virtues. Observation number one, these virtues are outward in their outlook. All right, they are outward in their outlook. So you see it here in how Paul words it, right? He thanks God for their faith in Christ Jesus. It's not just that they have faith that's kind of nebulous and not attached to anything. It's faith that is outwardly focused. It is faith in Christ Jesus. They're looking away from themselves to Christ, and this faith includes the intellectual component. They believe certain truths about Jesus. It also includes the very personal heart component. They trust in Christ Jesus. They are relying on Him, leaning on Him, trusting in Him, and they are committed to Him. Faith in Christ Jesus. The love is also outward. It's horizontal, whereas the faith is vertical. Faith is in Christ, but the love is towards all the saints. So this is outward to others. Again, they're not focused on themselves as much as they are focused on loving one another. And then their hope looks outward to the future. Paul says that their hope is laid up in heaven. I'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. So just notice here, outward in outlook. That's what these virtues are. These virtues take us out of ourselves, towards Christ, towards others, and away from an exclusive focus on the present moment so that we have a future orientation. Okay, second observation. These virtues are future in their nature. They are outward in their outlook. They are future in their nature. Or I could put it theologically, and I'll explain what I mean by this. They are eschatological in their nature. So eschatology comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last. Eschatology is the doctrine of last things. All right. And when we say something is eschatological, we mean it has to do with end times or the future world or the kingdom that God is yet to bring. Now, even though in the flow of the sermon, this is kind of a sub-point. This is important, and it's important enough that I want to take a couple of minutes on it. So try to follow me here. I want to explain what I mean by saying that these virtues are future in nature, because this has everything to do with how we are meant to live in the here and now. Okay? And what I want to do is just show you four clues that point to why these virtues are future in nature, why they are eschatological virtues, and then show you what it means. So here's the first clue. In verse 5, Paul says that he's thanking God because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. In fact, he grounds their faith in Christ Jesus and their love for the saints in the hope. It's the hope that is the basis of, or the ground of, or the motive of their faith and their love. Now, this could mean a number of different things. It could mean that their hope is anchored in the unseen reality where Christ now is. And that's true. Chapter 3 points in that direction. It could mean that we have the hope of going to heaven when we die. That's true as far as it goes, but it doesn't go near far enough. It's incomplete. Or it could mean, and I think this is what it means, that we are expectantly awaiting the day when heaven will come to earth and where God will make all things new. I think that's closer to the mark. I think that's what Paul has in mind. So that's the first clue. The second clue is a parallel passage in 1 Thessalonians 5 that uses language we also find here in Colossians 1, and that's the darkness and light language. All right, so did you notice later on in the passage, Paul says, you've been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness, the domain of darkness, and you've been given an inheritance among the saints in light, darkness and light. Okay, in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul uses that language of darkness and light, that motif of darkness and light, and he connects it to the three virtues, faith, hope, and love. And essentially, what that darkness and light contrast tells us is that it's a way of speaking of the two ages. The old age is the age of darkness. The new age is the age of light. The old kingdom is the kingdom of darkness. The new kingdom is the kingdom of light. And Paul tells us that we are to live as children of the day, children of the light in 1 Thessalonians 5. And we do that as we put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. In other words, the armor we wear, the dress we wear in the present time is dress or armor clothing that belongs to the future. It belongs to children of the day, children of the light. All right, so that tells us that this has something to do with the future. Then there's the third clue, and that's 1 Corinthians 13 itself. All right, so I quoted that a minute ago. And we know 1 Corinthians 13 as kind of this hymn of love, where Paul describes what love is. You know, love isn't envious, and it's always kind, and it's never rude, and so on. But at the end of that hymn, Paul is contrasting love with other spiritual gifts. And he tells us that other gifts, such as prophecy and knowledge and tongues, will all pass away. They're going to cease. But he says, love never ends. And then he says this. He says, we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. But the greatest of these is love. What does Paul mean by this? He means that there's coming a day when lots of good things are going to pass away. But these virtues of faith, hope, and love, they last forever. They last forever. You know why? Because they are part and parcel of the kingdom of God that God is bringing to earth through the work of Christ and the power of the Spirit. They are part of new creation. These are virtues that last forever. Jonathan Edwards preached a great series of sermons on 1 Corinthians 13 called Charity and Its Fruits. And one of the best of the sermons is the last one, and it was said, it was titled Heaven, a World of Love. You could get online and read it. Heaven, a World of Love. And all Edwards is doing is showing us how heaven, by its very nature, will be characterized by love and what that love will be like. Well, Paul is pointing us in that direction here. And then here's the fourth clue. The new creation language used all over the place in Colossians. Not least of which are references, which we'll see next week, to Christ as the image of the invisible God and the firstborn from the dead. But then there's also in Colossians chapter 3, Paul's reminder that we have put on the new man, the new Adam, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. He's telling us that we are a part of new creation. And the characteristic features of new creation are faith, hope, and love. Now, let me pull all this together. What does this mean? This is what it means. It means that the virtues of faith, hope, and love properly belong to the new creation, the kingdom of light, the age to come, the future, and that that future has invaded the present in the resurrection power of Christ and the coming of the Spirit into our hearts and lives. And it means that when you and I cultivate and demonstrate these virtues of faith, hope, and love, that we are in the present moment living as citizens of this future kingdom. And we live as citizens of the future kingdom in the present world. It means that we are right now living as a part of the new restored humanity that God intends us to become. That is an amazing thing. That means that we get a little bit of heaven right here now on earth. It means that as we live in faith, hope, and love, we are bringing the future into the present. These virtues are outward in their outlook, and they are future in their nature. The new humanity present right now in our fellowship, in our lives, as we live in faith, hope, and love. And then finally, briefly, these virtues are supernatural in their source. They're supernatural in their source. That is, they come from the Holy Spirit. They are virtues to be cultivated. Paul is always saying in his letters he wants us to increase in love. He wants us to abound in love. He wants us to grow in our faith, hope, and love. So they are cultivated, but they are first and foremost and fundamentally supernatural in their origin. They come from the Spirit. We know this for two reasons in the text. First of all, the fact that Paul thanks God for the faith, hope, and love of the Colossians tells us that God is the source. And then verse 8, he comes back around to love where he says that Epaphras has made known to us your love in the Spirit. It's love in the Spirit. It is love that comes from the Spirit. So we are absolutely dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives if we are to cultivate the virtues of faith, hope, and love. All right, a people of virtue. That's what the gospel leads us to become a people of virtue. Now think about how to apply this. Is your faith in Christ so that you are looking to Christ and Christ alone to be your fullness, your satisfaction, your sufficiency, your Savior, everything that you need for life and godliness? Is your faith focused in Christ? Are you living a life of genuine love for the saints? Not just a warm, fuzzy feeling, which you may or may not have. You may not even like all the saints sometimes, and that's okay. But do you love? Do you live in ways that defer to others? Do you mortify, put to death wrong kinds of thinking about others? Do you deal with selfishness in your marriage relationship, in your parenting, in your relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you living lives of self-giving love? And is your life fueled by a genuine hope, not just a bare wish, but a genuine, deep, confident expectation that God is bringing his kingdom to earth, and it's already begun in the here and now, and that hope fuels and shapes the way you live? That's what it means to live lives of virtue. So, a people of virtue. Secondly, the gospel results in a people who please God. And my second, third points will be briefer, I promise. All right, people who please God. Let me just show you this quickly. You see it in Paul's prayer in verses 9 through 12a. All right, this is a prayer that's just jam-packed with important practical insights. We just can't look at them all in detail. But essentially, it's a prayer for ongoing growth and for spiritual maturity. And it shows us that the gospel results in a people who please God. You see it in verse 10, which expresses the goal of the prayer, that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. All right, so you see that, the middle paragraph on the screen, the goal is that we live lives worthy of God and that we please him in every way. And I'm using the NIV here because it, I think, helps us understand the structure of the prayer a little bit better than the ESV. Now, this shows us something really important, okay? And I think this is a needed corrective for ways that we often talk that are appropriate and biblical, but that can go to an extreme. So oftentimes, when we think about our morality, our personal morality, our ethics, our righteousness, we're very quick to say our righteousness is just filthy rags, right? That's biblical. Isaiah 64, verse 4, that's biblical. Our righteousness is his filthy rags. That's true. Apart from Christ and apart from the Spirit, you and I can do nothing to please God. We can do nothing before or after coming to Christ that can earn or merit favor with God so that we put God in our debt so that he must bless us. We are justified, that is, declared as righteous, given the verdict of righteous and just in the eyes of the divine court. We are justified by faith alone. The old hymn says it well, the best obedience of my hands dares not appear before thy throne. But faith can answer thy demands by pleading what my Lord has done. That's right. That's right. Justified by faith alone. But this passage shows us that as believers in Jesus, who have been adopted into the family of God our Father, and are now living life in the Spirit, that we have both a responsibility to walk worthy of the Lord and the great privilege of being able to please God, to bring God pleasure. Did you know that? Did you know that you can bring God pleasure? That's what the text says. Paul's praying for them that they'll be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that they will walk worthy of the Lord and please God. You can bring God pleasure. You bring delight to the heart of God. And that's what happens in our lives as we grow up in Christ. All right, so the means to this is the filling with the knowledge of his will, through the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. So it's a particular aspect of the Spirit's work in our lives to equip us with understanding and knowledge. Did you notice earlier in the text when Paul was talking about how they received the gospel? He said three things about the gospel and how they'd received it. He said that they heard it. He said they understood it. And he said they learned it. There's an important component of engaging our minds in receiving the gospel and growing in this wisdom and knowledge and understanding. But it's a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. And the end in mind, the goal, is that we live lives that please God. So what does that mean? Well, look at the four clauses under description, and it'll show you what it means. This is what it looks like for you and I to live lives that give God delight. Four things. It means that we will bear fruit in every good work. It means that we will grow in the knowledge of God. That we will be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that we'll have endurance and patience. And it means that we will give joyful thanks to the Father. It's four components of a life that pleases God. The moral or ethical component is bearing fruit in every good work. The intellectual, spiritual component is increasing, growing in the knowledge of God. That includes growing in our grasp of who God is, but also growing in our personal relationship with Him. Then there's the component of spiritual strength or fortitude as we are strengthened with God's power for the twin virtues of endurance and patience. These have been aptly described as the fortitude which no situation can defeat and the patience which no person can defeat. All right, so it means bearing long with a difficult situation, and it means bearing long with difficult people. Okay, that's endurance and patience, and we need strength to do that. And then gratitude, which I'll come back to in just a moment. So each of these phrases are, I mean, these are like doorways that open into spacious new rooms of new categories of thought. We can't go through them, but they are pointing us to the balance that is true in the Christian life. The balance that is true in the Christian life. So N.T. Wright wrote a great little commentary on Colossians, and in it, he comments on how Paul brings together the active and the reflective components to the Christian life. Now, this is really important because most of us tend to be one or the other, right? Some of us in this room are basically reflective Christians. And what we like to do is Bible study, prayer, reading, studying theology, contemplation, you know, alone in the library, reflective Christians, right? You know anybody like that? Like, yeah, I'm looking at it. All right, so I understand, right? That's my leaning, to be a reflective Christian. Now, some of us are the opposite, right? Some of you are prone to be active Christians, engage in evangelism, feed the hungry, help the poor, take the gospel to the world. And you know what Paul says? He says, balanced Christian living is both. It's both. Be reflective. Don't ignore your Bible. Don't ignore prayer. Go deep with the Lord, but that should produce good fruit. You should be active. You should be engaged. You should be helping your fellow man. You should be doing good works, bearing fruit in good works. By good works, he means feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the sick, visit the imprisoned. Matthew 25, that's what he means by good works. And both of those go together. We don't separate them. We bring them together in a life that pleases the Lord. Okay. So the gospel results in, number one, people of virtue. Number two, a people who please the Lord. And then number three, a people of joyful thanks. So I'm taking the fourth component here of a life that pleases God and expanding it into a point, because Paul basically does that, verses 12 through 14. Right? Look at what he says in verses 12 through 14, giving joyful thanks to the Father. Again, I'm using NIV here. Who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His holy people, in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So Paul, he's kind of doing two things here. He is praying that they would give joyful thanks. This is part of his prayer. But at the same time, he himself is giving joyful thanks. He's thanking God for the Father's work through the Son. Thanksgiving is an important theme in Colossians. We're going to see it pop up again and again. You see it in chapter 2, verse 7, where he says he wants us to be abounding in thanksgiving. Then three times in chapter 3, he tells us to be thankful or to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly so that we are teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs to the Lord with thanksgiving in your hearts. And then in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And then again, chapter 4, verse 2, he tells us to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. A life of joyful things, gratitude, it's right at the heart of Christian living. It's right at the heart of our response to God for His grace. Now, when I was studying this passage, I remembered hearing one time that astronomers have discovered that, you know, when you and I look up at the night sky and we see stars, sometimes we'll see a bright star, and it looks like a single solitary star. But astronomers have discovered that with the most powerful telescopes, that some of those stars that look like single bright stars are actually whole clusters of stars. And it just opens up into just these vast worlds of beauty and glory. And that's what this passage is like. I mean, every one of these words is like a vast galaxy of truth. And we just can't look at them all in detail. But just notice the underlined words here on the screen. Inheritance, holy people, kingdom, rescued, redemption, forgiveness. When you read those words, can you think of a story in Scripture where an enslaved people are rescued from a dark power and then are turned into a new kingdom and given an inheritance? Can you think of a story like that? Of course, it's the Exodus, right? Paul is using the Exodus story. He's evoking this story, but he's reconfiguring it around Jesus. And what he's saying is that through Jesus, the true Son of God, the beloved of the Father, you and I have been effectively rescued from the darkness of sin that we were in, the dark power that held us captive, and we have been ushered in to a new kingdom. And God has now fitted us to be heirs of this new creation. And He's done it all through the redemptive work, the cross work of Jesus. And that's how we have our sins forgiven. That's how we are brought into the kingdom of God. No wonder Paul thanks God. No wonder his life is characterized by joyful thanks. And so should ours be. In Christianity, it's been well said, theology is grace and ethics is gratitude. Theology is grace and ethics is gratitude. If God's action, this is F.F. Bruce. F.F. Bruce says, if God's action and attitude toward His people have been characterized by grace, their response to Him in life and conduct, as well as in thought and word, should be characterized by gratitude. Joyful thanks. Joyful thanks. All right, so three things that result from the power of the gospel working in us: a life of virtue and people of virtue, a life that pleases God and therefore people who please the Lord, and then people characterized by joyful thanks. Now, let me conclude this way. As you think about the power of the gospel and its work, turning us into people characterized by faith, hope, and love, these virtues of the new creation, people who grow and please the Lord, people who give thanks to God for all He's done. Think of it in this way. You remember Beauty and the Beast? Remember the story of Beauty and the Beast? You know the basic story, even the kids will know this. A prince and his household are under a dark spell, right? An evil curse. And it can only be lifted if the prince, who's now a monster, he's now a beast, learns how to truly, selflessly love another person and be loved in return. And remember that not only is the prince under the curse and he's a beast, but all of his servants are cursed, right? So the waiters and the cooks and the maids, all of his servants are cursed as well, and they're like inanimate objects, they're animated inanimate objects. And you remember what happens to them. So I thought about this because about a year ago, Holly and I went to see the play, Beauty and the Beast. It's based on the Disney cartoon. And we went to see it in Chicago partly because I have a second cousin who is actually in the play. He's a little guy that's kind of growing into a stage career, looks like. And I was really curious because there was a song in the play that I had not seen in the movie. And the song is called Human Again. Human Again. And I think it's in the newer DVDs, but here's an excerpt from the song. They say, we'll be dancing again. We'll be twirling again. We'll be whirling around with such ease when we're human again. Only human again. We'll go waltzing those old 1-2-3s. We'll be floating again. We'll be gliding again. Stepping, striding as fine as you please. Like a real human does. I'll be all that I was on that glorious morn when we're finally reborn and we're all of us human again. And you know what Paul is saying in this passage? He's telling us that in Jesus Christ, you and I are becoming human again. We're being reborn into new creation. And that's why we live these virtues of faith, hope, and love. It's the real humanity. It's restored humanity. It's humanity restored in the image of God as we are brought into the kingdom and the family of Christ. The power of the gospel, the work of the Spirit, restoring us to our true selves. The early church father Irenaeus said, the glory of God is man fully alive. And the life of man is the vision of God. And the Danish philosopher Kierkegaard said, and now, with God's help, I shall become myself. We're becoming human again. You and I, brothers and sisters, are gospel people. We are people who are transformed by the word of truth, the power of the Spirit, to live new lives of virtue, faith, hope, and love, that bring pleasure and praise to God our Father as we give thanks to Him for His saving action toward us in Jesus. Father, we do give you thanks. We joyfully give you thanks that you have saved us, you have rescued us, you have brought us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. And we pray that you would now help us to live as children of the day, children of light. Help us cast off the works of darkness. And help us instead embody this new way of being human. Help us live lives that are rooted in a vibrant, living faith in Jesus Christ and all that He is for us and all that He's done for us. Lives that are fueled by a hope, a confident expectation that Christ is making all things new. And lives that are then characterized by love. Love for one another. We need your Spirit to do this. We need your grace. We need to be strengthened with all power according to your glorious might. And so we ask you for that strength and that power right now. The Spirit of God, descend upon our hearts this morning. Help us embody these virtues and be the people you want us to be. For the praise of your name and for the pleasure that it brings to you, our Father. We pray it in Jesus' name.